Now this morning we wrap up John chapter 20. And I want to just give you a heads up that we're going to be moving through some scripture in John, so get your fingers ready for sure. But now we approach the last two verses of this chapter, and John gives us the reason for why he's writing this gospel. But this morning I want to spend some time examining our motives in answering this question. Why study the Gospel of John? Why have we been here for as long as we have? Why do we choose to start here? John's Gospel is indeed truly special. And by this Gospel, many believers have come to faith in Christ through reading this Bible or this Gospel. In 1893, the daughter of the president of Cadbury Chocolates, Cadbury cream eggs. You guys love those, right? His daughter came to faith in Christ. Her name was Helen Cadbury. Along with a group of her friends, Helen began to sew pockets into her dress so she could carry around small copies of the New Testament and take it with her everywhere she would go so she could read and study and share her faith with other people. In 1904, Helen married an evangelist named Charles Alexander, who himself was an associate of the famed D.L. Moody. Those of you who are familiar with Dwight Moody. Charles would help Helen to form a Bible League for the purpose of evangelizing the lost. And in 1914, at the start of World War I, they founded the Pocket Testament League. No doubt a nod to her, the days when she had pockets in her dress where she would keep copies of Scripture. And over their history, they would hand out tracts and copies of the Gospels and many copies of the New Testament to people. But one of their most popular giveaways was a small version of simply the Gospel of John. Nothing else. They would just hand out John to people. And since their founding, the Pocket Testament League has given out over 110 million copies of John's Gospel. And it's led to countless people coming to faith in Christ. And this is by far their most popular tract. And the question is, why? Why do this? Why give out just John? The reason is inherent in the purpose of this gospel. John writes, "It was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." That's the reason. Now, the Gospel of John has also been called the Book of the Seven Signs. And I want us to be reminded why. We're going to do a little bit of a jet tour back through this Gospel. Turn to John chapter 2. Just go back a few pages to John chapter 2. This is the wedding at Cana. This marks the first of Jesus' signs. We know that He has encountered His disciples. He has met them. John the Baptist has already pointed to Him. We know in the course of biblical history that Jesus has already been baptized and sent into the wilderness and has been commissioned, and now He's out, and now He's at this wedding in John chapter 2. And John writes this, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever He tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding about 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, 'Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This is the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." John records this is the first sign, the first miracle, and it's done for several reasons. To illustrate His divine power, we see miraculous divine power. We also see His ability to meet needs. to take care of the problems that they have, to meet their need. But primarily, this is to illustrate that He is the bringer of a new covenant. It's demonstrated in the creation of new wine. We see this theme throughout the whole Bible, the concept of new wine. New wine. And at one point He says, you can't put new wine into old wineskins, symbolizing this new covenant that's taking place. So not only does Jesus inaugurate this new covenant, but it's by His own blood that it's ratified. He's demonstrating that He is, in fact, their long-awaited Messiah. And from there, we turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 46. After the Lord's encounter with Nicodemus, you remember that in John chapter 3? Followed by this meeting, He goes and meets with the woman at the well in Samaria. And then Jesus departs and goes to Galilee. Verse 46, so when He came again to Cana in Galilee, where He had made the water wine, and at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to Him and asked Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to Him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour that Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when He had come from Judea to Galilee. So with only one word, Jesus demonstrates that He has the power to save people from the clutches of death. He can save people from death. Further, we begin to see the truth in John 5:21 that the Son of Man gives life to all whom He will. He has the power to give, to grant life. In the very next chapter, John chapter 5, Jesus comes to a man at the pool at Bethesda, and he's paralyzed for 38 years. Remember this? And the man has been there, and he asks him, Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? Now the man is only looking for someone to pick him up and stick him in the pool. But Jesus commands him in verse 8, He says, get up, take up your bed and walk. And that man is immediately healed. And he stands up and he grabs his mat and begins to walk. The Lord Jesus sovereignly decrees this man to be healed. This man never asked for it. He was just healed. Again, the Lord is demonstrating His power over sickness and death and over all creation. And when He's confronted about this miracle, the fact He does it on the Sabbath, in verse 17 He says, my Father is working until now and I am working. Then we read about this in verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. Because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. The miracle functions as a sign pointing to His identity as God. And by this identification, Jesus claims equality with God, and the Jews want to kill Him for it. But He continues working. Turn to John 6. John 6. Again, if you've been going through this study, you remember all of these things. We've been through them before. But at this point, a crowd of more than 5,000 people are gathered. And they quickly realize that they're out of food. And they begin to panic. And the only food they can find is a lunch of a young boy. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And so we read about that miracle He performed. Verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when He'd given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated, and also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they had eaten their fill, He told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that He had done, They said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." At this point, the bells and whistles are going off in their heads. They're seeing the work he's doing. They're seeing the signs, the miracles, and something's going on in their mind, and they're identifying God feeding Israel in the wilderness, and now they're seeing Jesus feeding them. And they're remembering Deuteronomy 18:15 that Moses said that he was going to send a prophet like himself. And so they start to think, is this the prophet? Is this the one we've been waiting for? We've been waiting for this person for at least 1,500 years. But no doubt, Jesus is demonstrating His power and provision through this fourth sign. And then He tells them in verse 27, He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes." He says, "But work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." What does He mean? He means don't chase after earthly bread that only keeps your body alive. Don't chase things here. Instead, He's saying, rather choose the bread that keeps your soul alive forever. Choose heavenly things, not just earthly things. It's great to meet needs. That's part of the ministry that we do. It's important, but it's not the most important. People's biggest need is that they need Christ. They need to be saved. Now, what is this bread that He says that keeps your soul alive? What is this bread He's talking about? Look at verse 35. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." By this sign, Jesus is pointing to Himself that He is the only true food for our soul. He's it. He said elsewhere, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Our soul is nourished by the words of God. And therefore by God Himself. Without Him, we starve to death. We need Him desperately. Desperately. The fifth sign is also in John 6. When evening had come, verse 16, His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind that was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near to the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was on land where they were going. And here again we see the power of God, creative God. We know also from Matthew 14:33 that Peter, in the same instance, the same account, sees this miracle and declares, "Truly, You are the Son of God. You are the Son of God," he says. All of these signs are pointing to the identity of Christ, of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know who He is by what He's doing. Turn to John 9. John chapter 9. Now, in John 8:12, Jesus had declared, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so by the time we get to chapter 9, we see a man who spent his life walking in literal darkness. He hasn't been able to see since he's been born. We read about this. "As He passed by, He saw a man born blind from birth. His disciples asked Him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of Him who sent Me while it is still day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, He spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. And he went and he washed and he came back seeing." Now this miracle caused quite a stir, if you remember right, to the point where the Pharisees, they haul this man in for questioning. And after berating this man, they finally come to the conclusion Or he comes to the conclusion where he says to them, whether Jesus is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know is that before I was blind and now I can see. He says, I don't know how he does this. I don't know exactly who he is. I just know that before I was blind and now I have sight. I'm a different person. And at this point, the Pharisees expel the man. And then we catch up with him in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who was speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. The sixth sign here demonstrates not only that Jesus has the divine ability to open physical eyes, but he opens spiritually blind eyes. Why is it that anybody becomes a Christian? It's because God has opened the eyes of their heart and they can now see clearly. The Bible makes no sense to a person who has not been touched by God, who has their eyes opened. But somehow, when God opens the eyes of your heart and you read His Word, it comes alive. And it makes sense and it bears fruit. And you hear His voice in your heart speaking. Inside, your soul bears witness. This is the Word of God. And who He is who He says He is, and it's true. This is the testimony of every believer. I once was lost, but now I am found. I once was blind, but now I can see. That's all of our story if you're in Christ. Now finally go with me to John 11. John 11. Hearing this news that his friend Lazarus has died, Jesus and his disciples returned to the town of Bethany. And when he encounters Lazarus' sister Martha, he tells her that her brother will rise again. And he makes this powerful declaration in verse 25. He says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. Beautiful declaration. Beautiful profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And she confesses him to be the Christ, the Son of God. But to solidify this absolute truth, Jesus then performs what John records, the seventh sign in this gospel. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they might believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, and his hands and his feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Jesus raised this man from death. And their faith was made stronger. And we see this sign upon sign upon sign upon sign that Jesus is the Christ. Sign upon sign upon sign that He is the Son of God. It's clear as day. And so with that, turn with me to John chapter 20. John 20. The last two verses of John 20. And these two verses at the very end here, they function as a conclusion, not just to the whole chapter, but to the whole gospel. And as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, John 21 kind of feels like an epilogue, like something that's at the end. This really does feel in the story like the completion of this gospel. But here, John is providing a comment at the height of this gospel. Now remember in your minds that Thomas has already confessed that Jesus is Lord and God. And we saw what that means last week, that He is none other than Jehovah God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the One who was at the beginning, the One who will be at the end. He is Himself Lord and God. But this whole point all along is not only that Jesus is the Lord mentioned in the Old Testament, that He's the God of all creation, and now John has shown us seven signs. He keeps them in his mind, and here is the greatest sign, the resurrection of Christ. And on the tail end of the resurrection of Christ, we now encounter Him, and they see Him, and they believe in Him. And then he writes this: Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Why did he write it? He wrote it for faith. John is quick to note that he certainly doesn't record everything that happens. Not even close. Not even close. And even the other Gospels record more miracles, more signs, more teaching. But he adds this at the very end of the Gospel, in chapter 21, verse 25, the last verse of the whole Gospel. He says, Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. He said, I could write until I was 1,000 years old and I would not be able to get to the end of everything that Jesus did. It's like drinking from a fire hose. He has so much that Jesus has done. He picks seven things and says, I'm going to talk about these. These point to His deity. So John is not being exhaustive here. It's not a full history. It's a testimony. He says Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. They were witnesses. This is important because they witnessed all these things happening and they wrote about it and talked about it and preached it. They witnessed His teaching. They witnessed His signs. They witnessed His miracles. They witnessed His death and His resurrection. And we get a view into Christ and His life through their eyes. Because I wasn't there. You weren't there. So we get to see all of this through their testimony. In fact, we rely heavily on their testimony for our faith. Our faith is built on their witness. And John is perhaps the greatest expert witness. Remember back in your mind, he himself was a disciple of John the Baptist at the very beginning. So John was there from before Christ was even recognized. He became one of the first disciples of Jesus. John was there through the whole ministry. He saw everything. He was at the foot of the cross. He visited the empty tomb. And at this point in history, when John's writing this, he's an old man. And he'd outlived all the other disciples. He had seen so much, but he records relatively little. He records only these seven signs. But they're carefully selected to put Christ on display. He says, verse 31, these were written. These were written so that you may believe. Here we get John's purpose. He is unashamedly evangelistic. That's why we're in this, by the way, as a church. I knew this was going to take us a few years. I was kind of banking on three, but I sped it up for you. We've been here for a couple of years for the purpose of evangelistic, evangelizing our own hearts and growing in the knowledge of Christ, developing affections for Christ, seeing things you've never seen before, and then anybody who walks in the door, if they don't know Jesus, they're going to meet Him. The whole ministry is built on the Word. There's nothing better. And if you ever get in touch with the Pocket Testament League and you can get a couple of those, the Gospel of John, you can actually go to the store and buy them. They're great tracts. Someone wants to know who Christ is? Here, read the Gospel of John. That's what John says. He's evangelistic. He's out to win souls to Jesus. That's what he's doing. That's what we want to do. And I want you to note his method, too. Look at his method. Does he present philosophical arguments? No. Is he undermining other religions and drawing comparative and contrastive statements? Does he talk about anybody else? No, he doesn't. Is he bringing the reader through a four-step process? No. What does he do? What's his evangelistic technique? He boldly declares the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's all he does. He says, this is Jesus, this is who he is, this is what he's done, now believe. He's just bold. I love that about John. He's bold to declare Christ. He simply puts him on display. Believers, let me tell you, the world doesn't know who Jesus is. And a lot of people sitting in churches don't know who Jesus is. Tell them. Tell people about Christ. What does that mean? Talk about him. Talk about him. Guess what? That's Paul's method too, by the way. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. He said, I came to churches and I just preached Jesus. That's all I did. That's my method. How do you lead a person to faith? You tell them who Jesus is, what He's done, and why they need Him. It's the gospel. I've read so many Christian books on persuasion and rhetoric and the best methods and the best gospel packaging. Let me tell you, church, preach Christ and people get saved. It's as simple as that. Talk about Jesus. One of my favorite stories, and I've probably told it before, but I'll tell it again. One of my personal heroes, John MacArthur, he's a pastor in California. And one day an abortion doctor came to him and he said he wanted to meet with him. And he says, I'm in trouble. And he said, I've been coming to this church for a while. And he goes, basically, I'm miserable. He says, I'm an abortion doctor. Actually, I own four clinics. And he said, I've been divorced twice. And now I'm living with a woman I'm not married to. I'm living in adultery. And he said, and worse, I'm actually facing bankruptcy. I'm in trouble. Can you help me? And John MacArthur said, no, I can't. He says, but I know one person who can. He says, Jesus Christ can transform your life. And so at that point, MacArthur handed him a Bible and said, I want you to read the Gospel of John every single day until you know who Jesus is. So the man took the Bible and left. About a week later, he came back, walked right past his assistant, sat down in his office, put the Bible down and said, I know who Jesus is. And John said, okay, who is he? And the man said, he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. And John said, how do you know? He said, because nobody could do what he did or say what he said unless he was God. Nobody. He said, well, do you know what else he did? He said, no, what else did he do? MacArthur's asking. And he said, he rose from the dead. How about that? He says, well, why did he do that, do you think? He said, he came to die and save me from my sins. And John said, well, how did you get that from John's gospel? And he says, well, I found this other book called Romans. I was reading that. He goes, now I understand why Jesus came and died. This man's life was transformed. He resigned from the abortion clinics. He got rid of his girlfriend at the time and reconciled with his wife and was working to rebuild his marriage. He got saved. He got transformed simply by reading the Gospel of John. And through that process, God met him where he was and saved him. That's his method. Just by reading the Bible. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're after. But more specifically, we're after understanding the true identity of Christ. I've said this before. To believe in Jesus is to believe what is true about Jesus. We have to know whom we worship, don't we? We have to know Him. And so John gets specific here. He says, I've written this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This word Christ, Christos in the Greek, means Messiah. It's the Hebrew title for the Anointed One. Well, who is this Anointed One? He is the God-appointed Deliverer of Israel. But we also know that He comes to deliver the Gentiles as well. And that's most of us. In fact, He is the Savior of the world, John 4:42. But this title points us back to the Old Testament scriptures as well. And if Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, then He's also the fulfillment of prophecy, and He's the one that the world has been waiting for from the beginning of time. And so we see that Jesus is the Christ, the one we've been waiting for from the beginning. But John also claims that He is not only the Christ, He's the Son of God. Now, first century Jews wouldn't have jumped on that title as much. That wouldn't have meant as much to them. For the Jews, the title Son of Man is more eye-opening because it comes from Daniel 7:13 and refers to God. It's a name for God. Because He says there's going to be one coming from the heavens like a Son of Man. So Son of Man was a dynamic title. Son of God, they didn't really hit Him as bad. So what is this Son of God? What does this mean? Well, in the Gentiles' view, the non-Jewish people, the pagans, to be a son of God meant that you were God-like. Because they believed that according to Greek mythology, there were gods and there were men, and the gods would sometimes come down as men, and they would have children by humans, and they'd create these sort of God-children. It's a weird sort of religion, but that's what they believed. And that's what the Gentiles first thought of Paul and Barnabas. They declared, they say, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Paul and Barnabas says, no, that's not us. We're just flesh and blood. So to relate to this worldly notion, the apostles were maintaining that there's only one true God. There's only one God, and there's only one Son of God. Only one has come down from heaven. And that is Jesus, this divine person who bears the power and authority of heaven. Jesus is God. Not everybody knows that. We need to tell them. So Messiah is addressed to the Jews. Son of God is addressed to the Gentiles. What does this mean for us? It means that Jesus is God and the whole Bible points to Him. All the scriptures, in the end, are about Christ. When we believe what is true about Jesus, that He is God in human flesh, that He came to earth and lived a sinless life and died on the cross for our sins and rose the third day. When we believe that, the Bible says we're born again. John says it's by believing that you have life in His name. See, believers are granted eternal life. Eternal life. But now, it's not just eternal life. There's actually more. It's a weird question. What do you mean more? More than eternal life? What does that mean? Well, I'm phrasing this kind of weird for a purpose. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Most times when we think about eternal life or everlasting life, we tend to think of it as just living a long time. We think about it as kind of finding the heavenly fountain of youth. That somehow we're going to go up and sit on a cloud and play a harp for the next millennia. That's what we think of, generally speaking. But I want to show you a couple of verses that tell us that there's more than just that. I'm just going to read you a couple here. In John 1:4, it says that in Jesus, in Him, was life, and the life was the light of men. In context, we're talking about the divine spark. It's the very breath of God that gives us life. And so, to have life in Jesus is to be connected eternally with the One who designed you and created you. John 6:40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we're talking about a definite time. He's talking about the last day. He's talking about a time when Jesus returns and judges and rules the earth, and we're going to be with Him. We're going to be with Him. We'll get a front row seat to the kingdom of Christ. And we'll get to behold a world that's governed by Him. And that's exciting. Further, in John 8:12, He says that He's the light of the world. And that His believers will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. He's talking about living according to wisdom and truth and righteousness with purpose. with purpose, with clarity of thought, with illumination. He says in John 10:10, I came that they have life and have it abundantly. This metaphor he's using is not just having more of something, like materially. This metaphor he's using is of sheep being led to a pasture. And he says this abundant life is a life full of peace and hope and trust through Christ. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's offering not only the way to the Father, but he's also offering the way of righteousness and truth. John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So again, eternal life isn't just living forever on a cloud. Eternal life is a vibrant, resurrected, sanctified, blessed, hopeful life lived eternally in union with God, living in a place where you're meant to be. It's not just living a long time. It's living where God has intended you to be. We are strangers and aliens in this life, on this planet. We belong with Christ. John says, I wrote this gospel so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. How do we do this? What comes next? This week I read something that was kind of helpful, I thought. It was by a pastor named James Boyce. He boiled it down to this method. He said, ABC. I'm not really one for steps and methods, but I thought this was kind of good. ABC. He said, A, accept the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. Accept that. Understand what that means for you. Accept that. He says, B, believe on Him personally. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sin. Ask Him to forgive you and to save you. If you don't know Christ, you have to go to Him and ask Him. There's no magic formula. There's no incantation that you have to say. Lord, forgive me for my sin and save me. Believe on Jesus. C, commit yourself to Him. Submit yourself to Him as your Lord and your God. When Jesus speaks, you say, yes, Lord. A heart that belongs to Him is a heart that wants to obey Him. It's not burdensome to obey the Lord if you're in Christ. God says, do this. You say, yes, Lord. God says, believe me, trust me. You say, yes, Lord. Lord, I'm going through trial. Trust me. Yes, Lord. Turn from your sin. Yes, Lord. Stop living an unrighteous life. Yes, Lord. Believe me till the day that you die. Yes, Lord. That's submitting to His Lordship. Share me with other people. Yes, Lord. ABC. Accept the truth of the gospel. Believe on Him personally and commit yourself to the Lord. This is written so that you might believe, and by believing, have life in His name. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You for giving us Your holy word. Thank You that we don't have to go and travel the globe and search for random truths. We turn to Your word that's been given to us. Lord, it almost seems too simple. But Father, You have sovereignly decreed that this is the way that You do it. That Your word goes forth. We hear, we receive, we believe that, and our lives are transformed and we submit to Your Lordship. Help us to do this. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone who's listening to me talk, if they have never trusted in You, I pray that they would start doing that today. That they would see their need to be saved. They would see the need to repent of sin. Turn it over to You. Lord, for anyone who hears my voice who has been living a lie, maybe there's places in our hearts that have not been turned over, strongholds of sin or deception. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Lord, help us even now. Soften our hearts. Help us to turn over to You. Help us to give over to You, to commit ourselves to You. Father, in the end, we want to have life in the name of Jesus. Because in the end, all of this is going to fade away. But You live forever. And we want to be with You. Lord Jesus, thank You for coming and dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. No longer will there be condemnation for those who believe in You. You have received all of that on our behalf. And You rose again to bring us new life. Spirit of God, You continuously bind our hearts to God. And You apply the truth of the Word to us and convict us and move us and transform us. Without Your ministry, we have no hope. So thank You for the work that You do inside of believers. Lord, I continue to ask and I pray and I beg You that You would use the Word going from this place, not just from this pulpit, from the mouths of all these people, that You would transform communities and whole regions, Lord. That we would be a people set on fire for You, who could boldly declare the truth of Scripture, the truth of You, Lord Jesus. Help us to be Your witnesses. Help us to honor You and to bring You glory everywhere we go. It's the desire of our hearts. We praise You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.